Good afternoon. Good to see you. Good to be here. We're probably still trying to keep from falling asleep, maybe. I have to begin by apologizing. I haven't made the kids sing as part of my routine, and tonight I just totally slipped my mind. I promise I'll do it next week. We started doing that a couple weeks ago and right before we began services, but so my apologies for that, and we'll do that next week, I promise. Tonight, I want to focus for just a few minutes on the series of lessons we began a couple weeks ago on the parables of Jesus. And tonight, I'd like to go to Matthew chapter 9, and I want to read that text there and relate some things from this parable that Christ taught that are very instructive for us today. Jesus, of course, taught a lot in parables. He would use things that his listeners, those who were following him, his disciples, would know quite well, and he would make that into an illustration. He was a great teacher, of course, and he was really good with illustrations. Made sometimes the difficult very simple in the way he explained things. And so tonight I want to share this passage together. In Matthew chapter 9, if we begin at verse 14, the text tells us, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskin breaks and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved.'" So tonight, I want to look at this passage, this parable, which is also seen in Mark chapter 2 and in Luke chapter 5. You can go there and read the same context that Matthew is sharing with us. When we break this situation down and this parable, there are really three things. There may be more than that, but there are three meaningful things that I want to share tonight that I think you can take away from this passage that are pretty important for us today. Is this microphone? Okay, I want to make sure I'm not hearing it come back. So, not used to the new setup yet. But tonight, I want to look at the first of those three. If you go to verse 15, he says to those who come to him and ask about why they're not fasting, and he gives this answer, and he says, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast." So in other words, what Jesus is saying to them is that, if I've got a dear friend that I love who's with me now, I don't mourn for that individual while they're still alive. Like, I'm not mourning for my wife. I get to enjoy her presence, that relationship now. Now, there will come a time when one of us is going to pass on, and then a time of mourning will begin. But I'm not going to mourn while they're with me. I'm going to enjoy that time. And so he's relating fasting to mourning. And he says, though, there's going to come a time when the bridegroom will depart. And it is in that moment that you begin to mourn for that relationship, when that individual is taken from you. Now, of course, he's relating to a much larger context of, this isn't just anybody. This is Christ. This is the Son of God, the Messiah. And so there will be plenty of time for mourning later, but while the bridegroom is with us, we celebrate. We celebrate with him. Now, so how does this relate to us? Of course, Jesus isn't walking around now. He's gone on to heaven now, and he's sitting at the right hand of God, and he's awaiting the charge to come again for the second time. But I think there's some things that we can take away from this as well. In Luke chapter 10, if you'll go there with me, I want to notice something pretty important in the lesson of Mary and Martha. And it's one we've shared in the past. It says in Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 38, "Now it happened as they went that they entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house." Now, Jesus is going to develop a really close relationship with this family. This is the same family that includes Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And we're going to have several interactions throughout the Gospels between them. And the text lets us know that they actually had a very close relationship with Jesus, a very personal relationship. And it says that he enters her house, or is welcomed into her house, and she had her sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. Heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" Now, how many times have we wanted to ask that of God? You know, some have said, I don't know if this is necessarily true, but you've got, 100% of people in the church, and about 10% do the work of the 90%. And the 90 do about 10% of the work. That may be a little unfair. I think we sometimes like to think of it that way, that lift ourselves up because we're part of the serving group. But sometimes we wonder, am I serving alone? And sometimes people get in marriage relationships where maybe you've got two Christians, but one person's carrying the load. Or maybe with your kids, you feel like, man, I sure wish my husband or my wife would do a little bit more to help out. And we get in that situation, we become so focused on the work that we're just transfixed on it that sometimes we miss some other things. And Martha's so fixated on the serving that she's missed something. And you notice it as we continue to read. She says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister's left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." It's an interesting text here. Martha's not a bad person. I mean, she's a serving person. She is showing Jesus, as the custom was and it should be, is to show hospitality. She's trying to serve her guest. And then there's Mary, and Mary's just sitting there. Now, if you look at it from Martha's standpoint, she is so fixated on, Mary, I'm worn out here. You need to help me. I don't know how many times I've asked the boys to do something, and one of them will say, well, Micah doesn't really say this yet, but I know it's coming. And why isn't he helping? And I remember doing that as a boy myself, and you feel like you're the one getting picked on. But Jesus says to her, Mary's chosen the good part. Nothing Martha did was wrong in that she was serving. I mean, it's not a bad thing to serve, right? Where did she make the mistake? If it was just someone from the community there in her home, if it was just one of her neighbors, serving would be a great service. But she failed to see and realize who was in her home. And that there's something much greater that he has to give her than she could ever give to him. You go back to John chapter 4. And there Jesus is meeting with a Samaritan woman. And he asked her for water. And it's an interesting exchange. And she says, how do you ask me, a Samaritan woman, water? And he says, but you know what? If you, and I'm paraphrasing, if you'd really known who I was, you would have asked me for water, and I would have given you the living water. Trying to get her to understand that what she can give him is minute in comparison to what he can give to her. See, Mary is going after that which is better. Sometimes in life, we choose good things. Yeah, I had a professor in school tell me this one time. We often think of choices as, this is a good choice and that's a bad choice, and we need to choose the good. Most of our choices in life aren't like that. It's choosing between a good choice and a better choice. What she chose to do is not an evil thing. It's not a bad thing necessarily. But there was a better choice she should have made. We can get so caught up in the minute details of maybe the church. Maybe there's a ministry or an activity of the church, and we become so fixated on maybe the organization or little things we like to nitpick and say, well, that could be done better. And we fail to see the bigger thing. Sometimes in worship, we can sit there in the pew and we can begin to pick apart the prayer leader or the song leader or a preacher. And we lose focus on the bigger picture. There's another reason why we're here. And it's not to pick one another apart. We can be in the midst of our singing, and I can be so worried about my neighbor singing that I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. We get fixated on the wrong things. And what Jesus is saying about his disciples, I don't want them getting fixated on the wrong thing. They will fast. They will do those things that they need to do when the time is ready. But they weren't, the time was not for that. You notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. The text tells us that Paul wrote, therefore he says, God, awake you who sleep. Arise from the dead. Now, right now, zombie shows are like the big hit. I ain't got any of that stuff. But people around the country love them. Man, we've got some zombies walking around the church building at times. Sometimes I'm the zombie walking around the church building. I'm here, but I'm not really here. He says, time to wake up! Man, as a kid, I used to have a difficult time waking up in the morning. I know some of you are saying, wow, that's a big surprise. I remember getting the threats of a bucket of water in the face. And I got it one time. Sometimes it's hard to wake up. We can become so dead to everything. And we can become dead to sin. One of the things that we have to be careful about, it's very easy in life to become callous to our own failings. We all have them. We all have our own struggles. Man, but life and time just carry on, right? They just keep coming the next day, the next day. And we can always be like, well, I'll deal with that later. I'm going to be better about that later. I'm going to change my habits later. And we never really get around to it. I'm going to change my attitude about worship. I'm going to have a better attitude sometime. But then the week comes and the days go by and it's Saturday night and it's in Sunday morning. I hadn't done anything. I don't know if you struggle with this, but sometimes doing Bible studies at home, it's hard. Because you've got school, you've got work, you've got chores around the house, you've got all the things you have to deal with. And it gets late at night and, well, I'm tired. We'll do it tomorrow. And how easy is it to get into those routines? Paul says, awake, rise up, realize that time is short. That's what he says to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 4, he says, verse 5, Colossians 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Notice, redeeming the time. Man, we've got people in our lives who are not Christians that we love. You know, we're going to be meeting with some of them in the next few weeks. They're going to be in our homes. We may be in their homes or somewhere together. And we're going to see them. We're going to be reminded, man, you're not doing what's right. What do we do with that, though? Feel bad for them. We wish they'd change. We wish for an opportunity to say something. And what we don't sometimes realize is that's the opportunity. You're in the opportunity and it gets gone. Redeem the time. He says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may, now notice this, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Are we redeeming our time? Especially our time with our loved ones, those that are in our families who we're raising, or maybe those who in our families or friends, circle of friends who aren't Christians. Are we redeeming the time with them? Are we understanding, in other words, how little time we have? Paul says, the Hebrews writer, maybe it's Paul, but the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews 12, verse 1, coming off that chapter of examples of faith, he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We must focus our attention where it should be focused and not be distracted by all the things that Satan tries to distract us with. He's putting all those things in our lives to take our focus from where it should be. He will work on us even this night in worship. Maybe we're struggling with that focus. Believe me, Satan is at work and trying to get us to look at what? Anything but Jesus. We need to celebrate the bridegroom. We need to celebrate the time we have while we have it. Number two, he mentions here in verse 16, you notice again, he says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. One thing you learn with a t-shirt, buddy, you better be careful when you buy one, because that first time you wash it, it's not going to be the same size as what you put in there unless you buy a pre-shrunk t-shirt. That cotton shrinks up, doesn't it? The point here is you put that patch that's unshrunk on an old garment, what happens? Well, that old garment's already shrunk. That patch hasn't. And when it does, it's going to begin to get smaller. And it's going to tear loose of those stitchings. Well, what's the application of that? Well, we need to make sure that we're not unshrunk cloth. We need to utilize the opportunities God's given us for growth. Notice this. In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, the Hebrews writer again writes, for though by this time you ought to be or should be. Now, if I'm using that word ought to or should be, what does that mean? I'm not where I should be. I'm not at the place God wants me to be. I'm not where I ought to be. That means I'm somewhere else. He says, you ought to be or should be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. In other words, they weren't growing as they should be. They were not, as he'll go on to say, they have not exercised, verse 14, to discern both good and evil. They haven't exercised themselves spiritually. Are we exercising ourselves? Are we trying to train and strengthen our spiritual bodies? In Philippians chapter 12, Paul writes this about himself. He says, Not that I have already attained, but am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul isn't sitting back on his laurels and just enjoying his spiritual life. He knows he's still got work to do. You know, we work hard in our careers to reach retirement, don't we? We know in retirement I can quit. Whew. Sometimes we get in that mindset spiritually sometimes. We think we're trying to reach retirement in this life. Now, there is a retirement coming, but it's on the other side of the grave. That's the retirement. We don't retire spiritually in this life. The older I get, the harder I need to work at it. The harder I realize I need to work at it. Paul says, I press on. He's efforting to grow spiritually. Sometimes that's uncomfortable. Growing spiritually can put us in some uncomfortable positions. Maybe I don't know as much as I think I know. It's a comforting thing to think I've got it all figured out. Sometimes we need to challenge ourselves spiritually, doctrinally, on the things we believe. Well, why do we believe that? Do you know? Have you exercised that? Can you answer, as Peter will say? Can you give an answer for the hope that is in you? Have I exercised myself spiritually? Paul writes to Timothy at the end of his second letter. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. That's what Paul was pressing toward. That day when he would be poured out on the altar. He did not arrive until he got to that point. Just like a racer in a sprint. He doesn't win the race until he crosses the finish line. He presses on. Why do the guys always stretch out like this? They're pressing toward the finish. We need to be like that spiritually. Notice what Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of joy, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. For those who've been baptized, you entered into a relationship with Jesus. You had in that moment the blood of Christ washed away all your past sins. But that's not salvation. I don't automatically then be able to skate to the end. That doesn't give me a free ticket to heaven. I've got to endure. And sometimes I've got to endure some trials in my life. Nobody likes to face those. They're tough. But it is through those things, if we remain faithful, that we will be tested, that God will allow us to be exercised spiritually. And then the final thing here, he says in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 9, he says, "Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." You put new wine in new wineskins. I want you to notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Paul, in talking about the conversion the Corinthians went through, just as we did, you know, they struggled with this idea of this new creation. What happened a lot for them, you go back and read 1 Corinthians, and that old man kept creeping back up. They were having a very difficult time at crucifying that old life. When we think about this idea of repentance, and we talked about it a little bit this morning, and I won't harp on it a lot, but when you look at Scripture, one of the things that are commanded of us in order to become a child of God is that we must repent. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus twice in this context, in verses 3 and verse 5, he says, "I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, when he's repeating something, he's trying to really emphasize a point, isn't he? Repentance. And then Peter does the same thing in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. When those first believers cry out and they say, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Or "What shall we do?" What's Peter's first answer to the question? He doesn't tell them, "Well, y'all need to get baptized." That's not the first thing he says. He didn't just say be baptized. He says repent and let every one of you be baptized or immersed into Christ for the remission of your sins. Repentance is that initial step toward godliness. Repentance must take place in our lives. In other words, we must bury that old man. We cannot raise up out of baptism with that old man still attached to us. You notice what Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, in reminding them about why they're not to continue in sin. Some had this foolish idea that, you know, the more we sin, the more God's grace abounds. So our sinning actually increases God's grace. So isn't that a good thing? And Paul says, "No, no, no, no. Do you not know that as many of you were baptized into Christ?" What? "Were baptized into his death, that so that as Christ was raised from the dead, you might as well." To walk in newness of life, verse 4. To be that new creation, Paul talks about to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:17. When we were baptized, did we really bury down deep that old man? Sometimes we feel like he likes to creep around. A little later in the same chapter, Paul warns the Romans. He says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. You can't put the blood of Christ in an old instrument. It requires a new creation. That old man must be buried away. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, Paul writes, "But you have not so learned Christ." Those who might think that it's okay to sin and to live that way, you've not so learned Christ. "If indeed you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, put that man off and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Tonight, have you been buried with Christ? Have you buried that old man away and been raised to newness of life? Before that new man can flourish, before that new man can be created, that old man needs to be dead and buried. Being a Christian can sometimes be a struggle, and Satan will use every tool at his disposal. And he will tempt us, and he'll try to drag up that old man. Simon the sorcerer had a big problem with that, Acts chapter 8. That old man crept up in the back of his head and tried to start talking to him again. And he had to be reprimanded by Peter. Sometimes that old man, old woman gets into our mind and he or she begins to talk to us again and to convince us to do things we should. Being a Christian means I live a life of repentance. If that's the way you've been living, let me encourage you and exhort you to not live that way any longer. Repent. Do that which God has commanded. Repent. And if you've never been baptized into Christ, why not take that opportunity now to become a new creation, a new creature in Him? If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and sing.